Chapter 4, if you would. What I hope to do over the next, let me rephrase that. What I hope to do, period, I'm not going to say over the next few. I can truthfully say to you that I have never had anything of greater emotional impact upon my heart than going to Israel. I actually didn't think that it would be anything more than just reaffirming things that I thought I already knew. And much of what, you know, was said, I did know a lot of it, a lot I didn't know. And the part that I didn't like was at about midway through, we started feeling pretty rushed. We were a group of 38 people, and we had a Messianic Jew who was doing our instruction and our tour guide. And he just wanted us... He wanted us to leave there with everything he's learned over 20 years, you know. And my brain just doesn't, I can't pack that much stuff in it. And but he really was very good and very informative. But those guys want you to know everything you possibly can know, or they want to tell you everything they've possibly got time for. And after a while, you get to the point to where you just rush into a lot of places. And I shared with the pastor... We had several opportunities to talk, and one of the last couple of days we started kind of looking back over the 10 days we were there, and I suggested that, you know, and it wasn't just me, it was other people that he has confidence in that said basically the same thing, that it really would be helpful if you try to see less places, or at least the ones that are not directly involved in where our personal interest is in Israel, and to be able to spend a little bit more time on those areas that really mean an awful lot. But what I hope to do is to put it on slides, and on a Wednesday night we'll probably present all the pictures. Joel, and midway, three or four days into it, the camera I had is the church, owned by the church. Pastor Mark bought it for youth department. And my batteries ran out, so I stuck two more batteries in, and those batteries ran out. The third day, I went and bought a couple of batteries and used them one day, and those went out. The fourth day, I stuck in the next two batteries, and they ran out. So I told Joel, I said, Joel, take a lot of pictures, because I'm gonna borrow all your pictures. So between him and Avery, those two alone, they took over 500 pictures. So I've got to sort through those and call it out to where there's what is pertinent to your heart, and I know my heart, so that we're not getting bored with watching someone's vacation pictures. You've gone that route, haven't you, before? So, oh, I want to show you my vacation. And you wind up getting falling asleep midway through. And of course, you know, when you're down there, you know, you're going click, man, boy, click, click, you know, you wind up taking 15 pictures of the same thing, just from a different angle, you know. And you see things you didn't see the last time you took pictures, so you take another picture. But I had Joel take a lot of pictures of me in the picture, so you really knew I was there. One of the highlights was I rode a camel. Did anybody see the pictures I put on there on Facebook? I already put some pictures on Facebook. I was going to put on there, I found a wonderful mode of transportation. It is very much EPA friendly. It releases gas as well as other substantive things, which are all biodegradable. And something that we should all strive for. But it was an interesting ride. We didn't go very far. You don't ride them like a horse. They guide them. You know, we're all tied together. But that thing was so wide that when I got to get off, I couldn't get off. So I had to slide back up on the seat and then lift my leg on this side and slide off on one side. And I spent about the next day walking around thinking, man, alive, I feel like I stretched myself out. But it was an awesome time, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity to go. and for those of you that stood in for me. And we're going to probably have dinner with the Brundages with the next couple of weeks before they leave the state. And they always enjoy coming here, and thank you for supporting them the way you did financially. But there's something about, I explained it, the best way I can explain the way I feel about it is, how many of you have ever gone back to some of your hometowns that you were raising as kids? Now you're an adult, but you go back, and as you kind of walk through some of those areas, you can remember what you did. You can remember how you felt. You remember the thoughts that might have gone through your mind. And it's just kind of an eerie feeling to know that you're back home, but but you're not there. You know, another way I explained it was a couple years ago when Priscilla and I went to Springfield, Illinois, for a summer vacation. We sat in Springfield for a week, and they had a bicentennial celebration of Abraham Lincoln, and he's one of my favorite historical figures. So we went through Springfield. We went through his house and his furniture and his kids' toys, and then we went to the state legislature, and we stood right there where his office, where his desk was, and went upstairs to the second floor where his office was. And while you're doing these things, it's like, man, I mean, the man was right here, you know. And you know that feeling. It's like you're kind of doing a time warp, going back into history. And so when I was in Israel, it's like when we were on the Mount Transfiguration, I mean the Mount of Beatitudes, and it's like, you know, I'm standing there, and they use a couple of terms that they use with certitude or with certainty, and then a high level of probability, because after 2,000 years, there isn't a mark on the ground that says this is where Jesus stood. But the likelihood where we were, there was a main road between Capernaum, where his headquarters were, and going up into the northern part of Israel. That was a mistake. But anyway, he said, you know, our tour guide said, if he was going from there, which he did, went north of Galilee, he would have walked on that road because it was the only one going up there. And it's awesome to stand there thinking, he might have walked on that road, you know. And you step off into the field there, and you're looking down over onto the Sea of Galilee, which is about 5 miles away. And you're kind of looking there, and you realize that people could have filled that hill. And you're standing right there where he gave the great teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the most awesome experiences was we were on the... We went on the Sea of Galilee for an hour, and the boat we were on was run by a Messianic praise and worship group, and so they're playing all this great music for us as we were going. And we got to the point to where we were just out there just dancing, having fun, singing worship music, and raising our hands, praising God, you know. And then when we finally turned around to come back in the shore, our tour guide had this guy stop, and he said, now we're going to look right straight ahead. And I want you to stretch your hand out like this, and then stretch your hand out like this. And this signified the southern part of his ministry, starting at where we were staying in Tiberias, and north clear up to the going north of the Mount of Beatitudes. And it was about a 7 mile space. And our tour guide said that in all likelihood, from what we know about his ministry, he spent 2/3 of his ministry in a 7 mile stretch along the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't think like that. We think that he covered the whole country. And the fact is, I mean, I always knew that he didn't. It just that it hit me that, wow, you know, I mean, here he did what he did in such a small area. And then, of course, he did go spend time in Samaria, in Damascus, or not, but in surrounding areas, and then in Jerusalem, and probably. And then, of course, on the sea, I mean, Jesus was on that water. And I was on that water, too. That's just an awesome feeling. But given the fact that when we were in Capernaum became a real major city back then, and they had a huge had a huge amphitheater, and it would probably seat, even today they use it for music groups and for plays and stuff in that area. But there's only 38 of us in this auditorium, probably seat probably 2,000 people, and because Capernaum was such a central part of Jesus' ministry, everywhere we went, Joel's pastor, everywhere we went, especially as it related to the sites that Jesus related to Jesus, we stopped and had prayer meeting, and we spent time praying. And so what he decided this time is we're going to pray for the north, south, east, and west of Israel. So we're standing there, we just got our hands raised, and we're just praising God, shouting hallelujah. And of course, there's hundreds of people walking all over the place. And I looked around, and I thought, I wonder what they think, we're a bunch of weirdos. And I thought, well, they're looking at me too. They figure I'm a bunch of weirdos, the rest of them, so get with the program. So we stood and we praised, and we stood to the east and we praised, and we stood to the south, stood to the west, and it was powerful. It was just a powerful moment. And then I was talking with the song that I was talking about earlier. That was just such an awesome moment. And when you do something like that, you know, there's just so much commercialism, and I almost had my wallet stolen. my daughter-in-law, she constantly getting on my case about one thing or another. You drink more water. Don't do this. Don't do that. You know. You know, years ago when we met Avery, before they married, you know, they got engaged in July. She came for Thanksgiving. They came for Thanksgiving, and then they got married in December. And Joel was sitting in the middle of the living room, you know, just kind of chatting around. And Avery came out of the dining room, and she looked at him, and she ran, and she just jumped on him, pinned him right down to the floor. I looked at him and said, "Dear Lord, have mercy. Joel is going to marry his mother." And she is so much like Priscilla, it is unreal. I don't have a chance when I'm around those two people. And anyway, just before we got there, he said, "Now here's what they're going to do. They're going to stick a long picture, something up underneath your chin, then reach underneath that picture and try to yank something out of your pocket." So I'm standing, I walked up there, and they had some purses on the floor, on the ground. A major expense. They were $2. And I knew I had to buy Priscilla something. So I said I'd buy one. So I was reaching in my wallet to get out $2. That guy walks up and slipped that thing under like this. And Avery says, "Jim, don't do that." And about the time she reaches up there to do that, I'm starting to pull back. He pulled on my wallet. She says, "Get over there and give him your $2. I said, "Oh." She's got to try to help me walk up the side of a mountain, side of a pathway. I said, "Am I helping you or are you helping me?" She grabbed my hand, so I thought I was helping her. She says, "No, I'm helping you." They thought that I was so old. I'm only 67. My goodness, man. But I must admit, I was the oldest one on the tour. But anyway, we had a great time. And so I hope to be talking about it. I guess for me, what has just really hit so deep is that I was in God's country. Amen. And it was just an overwhelming sense of connection that I was feeling in my heart about being there. And I don't care to go back. I don't like to fly. I'd rather drive. If they had a bridge going over there, I'd probably more likely go over there, but they don't have any 5,800-mile bridges between here and Israel. And but anyway, it was... I can't explain how I feel. The pastor was asking me how I felt about it. I mean, what I was thinking. I said, "I just be honest with you. I said, I'm going to be unpacking stuff out of this trip for some time to come." I said, "I just can't, you know, there's a There's a mental knowledge I have about things, but there's an emotional connection that's there that when I think about various things, it just overwhelms me. And but I know that the Lord wanted me to go, and I know that the Lord has a plan. My prayer has been, Lord, a fresh anointing that God can do through my life and ministry what He intends to do. And but anyway, I want to encourage you to pray for Israel. Pray that God will give them a revival. I was at the Wailing Wall, and they give you little pieces of paper to write your request down and stick it in the cracks. And the tour guide was telling us that the reason why they do that is because they're hoping when Messiah comes, He'll read their prayer request and answer their prayer. And I said, you know, I don't need that. Jesus lives on the inside of me. I don't need to wait until He comes. He hears my prayer. I talk to Him every day. But I did lay my hands on the wall and prayed that God would give a penetration of His Spirit in the hearts and minds of Israel, and to recognize that, have them recognize that He really is the Messiah, and that He came. He's not going to come. He is yet to come, but He's the living Jesus, the living HaMashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach now. He's not future. He's right now. And so anyway, that was awesome. If you've probably seen Hasidic Jews, they wear black uniforms and they've got little curls coming down the side of their ears. And what's sad about these people is that there are probably no more proud, boasting people in Israel than this group of people. And if a man in this particular mindset decides he wants to spend his life studying the writings of the prophets and of course Moses and the Old Testament or their Talmud, I mean their writings of the Old Testament saints, that the government will support them like welfare, and over 600,000 of these kind of people are living in Israel, poverty stricken, hardly have enough money to live on. Yet they walk around in these suits that are very well made and downright rude. And they see themselves as a step above everybody else. And they see themselves as the Old Testament form of Levi, the Levitical tribe, where they have no earthly inheritance but God, which is in principle an awesome truth, but the government supports them. So one-tenth, there's only approximately 6 million people that live in Israel. Over 600,000 of those people are living on the state provision, and their families have nothing, they have nothing, and but yet they walk around with such an attitude, and truly bound in the legalism of the law that will not save them and will not redeem them. And so I pray that God will give them the Holy Spirit has to come down and invade that country. Now Paul says in Romans 11 that there will be a remnant of Israel that will be saved. That God has a plan for a means of Israel to be saved, but the entire nation won't be saved, but He has a remnant that He wants to be saved. Of course, I'm a big one on the 144,000 Jews of the Book of Revelation will be New Testament evangelists during the tribulation period, and they will be redeemed. But the vast majority of Israel will not be redeemed, and yet they know more about God than any nation on the earth, other than Christian nations, and yet live in bondage that cannot save them. And so when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I've got a fresh definition for me, that you're not praying for the peace of Jerusalem concerning their neighbors, because God said that there's a plan that's going to be carried out where people are going to try to destroy that nation. But we can pray for a Holy Spirit peace of Israel. I encourage you to do that. When you think about Israel, God, send them a Holy Spirit revival. Send them the peace of the Holy Spirit so they can experience God the way we have. Because Judaism is not going to save them for eternity. Judaism is not going to save them and make them part of the body of Christ like the church is. Jesus came and established that avenue, that threshold, into the eternal conditions that he provided through the Word, and that's the only way it comes. It's not going to come through keeping the law. It's not going to come through memorizing volumes of spiritual writings. It's going to come through simple faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, I suppose what I want to share with you this morning, in closing, in Romans chapter 4, Paul begins by saying, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has pertaining to the flesh, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God." See, if there's anybody who could glory in his walk of faith, it was Abraham. Even before he had any evidence that there was a God, he acted by faith. God spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a nation of nothing but false gods, no known revelation about Jehovah God. Somehow God talked to Abraham, communicated to him, convinced his heart. Abraham responds to that and leaves Ur of the Chaldees and comes into the land of Canaan, which eventually became the nation of Israel. So compare, if you're gonna use a standard of measurement upon which to boast that you have a position before God, he says Abraham qualifies. But he says, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you earn your way into the grace of God, then God owes you grace. All right? He says, but to him that worketh not, but believes, justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham knew that you can't work your way into grace. You can't earn grace. You can't get things from God because you're good. You don't get things from God because you know the Bible. You don't get things from God because you attend church services. You don't get things from God because you're just a sweetheart that prays and talks to God and all that stuff. Those things are necessary. But we receive from God because of grace. It's all grace. It's always been grace. It is grace. It always will be grace. The sooner we recognize that faith to experience the greatness of God does not come because of who we think we are or simply who because we know God is. It comes because he's already revealed grace as the means by which he pours out his goodness upon us. And folks, it's grace, 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 grace. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But to him that works not then, but believes on him that justifies the other, faith is counted to him as righteousness. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they, Psalm 32:1. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Then he asks the question, comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. Now the King James Version uses that word as though we understand what it is. The best definition that we have for the word reckon is Thaddeus on Marshall Dillon. He always used to say, well, I reckon this, and I reckon that. We always thought the word reckon meant guesswork. Well, the Greek language means the word reckon means to take inventory. To specifically understand that this is present because the record says this should be. All right? So what he is saying then is that how was there an inventory in the life of Abraham? Was it when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, circumcision was the sign of covenant between God and Abraham. Yet Abraham experienced these things before the circumcision was applied to his life. So Paul is saying that even before he agreed to circumcision and complied with God's requirement upon his life as a seal of covenant, he was already walking in faith. Now Paul is dealing with a problem. He has a lot of circumcised Jews or Jewish believers who continue to teach that even in the church, if you didn't comply with Moses' writings, you couldn't be saved, even though you confess Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Paul is trying to undo this mess. He's trying to show the people that he's writing to, circumcision does not guarantee salvation any more than uncircumcision guarantees a rejection of God. Abraham was uncircumcision and enjoyed the blessings of faith. Circumcision was a seal, an outward sign of covenant, but all it did was express a sign of his belief, but his belief existed before the circumcision ever was applied. Amen. Understand what I'm saying? Amen. So it goes on to say then, he says circumcision, this blessedness then, comes this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision or uncircumcision also? Does the blessing come because those who are circumcised, who have entered into the covenant between them and God, or those who are not? For we say that faith was reckoned, or faith was inventoried in Abraham's life for righteousness. In other words, if he inventoried his life concerning his revelation, his choice to obey God, his willingness to follow through and leave Ur of the Chaldees, and then enter into the covenant land that God had for them. If you inventory all of that, Paul is saying, really what it comes down to was faith. It wasn't what he did, it was faith. Now we know that James says that Abraham lived by faith and followed up his faith by actions. So a believer recognizes that if we say we believe certain things, there needs to be a follow-up of what we say we believe in our lives. But we get it confused. We think that the follow-up is our basis for receiving from God, and it's not. It has to be preceded by faith. See, the Bible says, Paul goes on to say in chapter 10, he says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, if we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess the same with our mouth, we will be saved. You see, revelation has to come first before confession with our mouth comes. If you confess with your mouth because someone says you got to confess Jesus Christ is Lord and you don't have faith in your heart, I'm sorry, folks, you haven't entered into the fullness of your salvation experience. It doesn't begin with confessing, it begins with faith. We need to understand that if it starts that way, if our walk with God begins with believing first and then saying our faith or confessing our faith, we need to understand that everything comes from God like that. Sometimes we pray because we think we're supposed to. God says, wait a minute. Believe first, and then pray. But we get it confused because we got this works mentality. Whether you know it or not, folks, you've got to always guard yourself against that. Reading your Bible doesn't guarantee what you want from God. Coming to this place of worship doesn't guarantee, going to hear the greatest preacher in the land is not going to guarantee you're getting from God what you want. All that is okay. But what we need to recognize is that it begins by faith. Amen. It begins by interacting with the Father God, and he speaks to our heart. And when he speaks to our heart, we actually begin to believe what he's saying. Now, faith is not instantaneous. In other words, let me rephrase it. Faith doesn't fully expose what we're believing God for the moment we believe him. In other words, we can believe God for enough simply as a non-educated believer, and recognize I need Jesus as a personal Savior, confess that with your mouth and get saved. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. You've got a whole lifetime of learning ahead of you. Am I making sense here? But the principle is what I'm driving at. It begins with faith. Faith releases our trust in God's awesome grace and mercy. And I was talking with a young preacher one day, and he was preaching to me, you know. And of course, I'm being the humble man that I am, you know. I was listening to him. And when I finally got a chance to put a word in edgewise, that's the way some people think I am. They have a hard time getting a word in edgewise. You know that's not true, right? Anyway, thank you, Mike. I said, wait a minute. I said, I think you're missing a point here. Man, I got it down. Well, it doesn't matter how much you know about God, it comes down to His grace. Amen. And because it comes down to His grace, then there's no place for boasting. Amen. You can't walk around slapping people in the face with your words saying, hey man, I'm a faith guy. Well, wonderful. I'm glad you're a faith guy. But you better first be a grace guy. Amen. Because if you don't understand that it's grace, then faith, exercising your faith, can actually become a law of works. You know how we started for a while in the church, in the faith movement, putting placards on the wall, confessing the word? Remember those days? Nothing wrong with confessing the word. But we so preached the idea of confessing and saying the word that saying the word became the avenue rather than grace. You hear what I'm saying? So he says then, how was it reckoned? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Who are all them that believe? Who is that group? That's wins. That's usin, okay? Though they not be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to them, who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our Father, when he had been yet uncircumcised. Amen. The steps of that faith. See, there are steps to great faithfulness. There are steps to great revelation. And it starts simply by recognizing that you just really aren't that important. You are to God. I was talking with these other pastors because most of them, nearly everybody that was there were ministers. It's a large church. They have over 5,000 people that regularly attend. And so it's a large church and they have a large staff. Matter of fact, the whole staff didn't go. They had a large staff still at home running things at the church. I was talking with these pastors. I said, because everybody was wanting to know how they felt. We don't go by feelings, bless God. We go by faith. But all of us couldn't get our feelings out of the way. I don't think we should have. But there was just this sense of here's going back to the small area of actual physical ministry that Jesus did on that northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee and all those towns, and then of course in Jerusalem. But when you consider the territory that Jesus actually covered over the entire nation of Israel of his day, it was very, very, very small. And yet, look what's happened. Upwards of 3 billion people alive on the earth today confess themselves as born again believers or believers in Christ. And so I told a couple of them, I said, one of the things that this really makes you feel is almost nothing. Like you're just, and it's not a sense of false humility, but it's like, think about Jesus, who was the creator. I mean, he could speak the entire creation, the universe, into existence by his mouth. which he did. And yet he comes and walks on the earth as a man. And then and you would think that he would want to just engulf the whole world in his personal ministry. Because he was so had so much awesome power at his disposal. He was God. And yet, what did he do? He turned it over to 11 guys who were flat running scared. When the women told him he had been risen from the dead, they didn't believe him. Then he decided to run and check out the empty tomb. Found out that he was gone. Then what did they do? They walked in Jerusalem, stood on the street corner and said, Yeah, he's risen. No, they went up back to the Sea of Galilee and said, we're going fishing. Hello? And then it was when Jesus showed up there. And remember the story how they'd fished all night? Fished all night and caught no fishes. He says, well, throw your nets on the other side. See, this is the second time that happened. Remember the other time it happened? Second time it happened, all of a sudden they caught themselves a boatload of fish. They realized it was Jesus. Man, they headed for the shore. And Jesus says, come and dine. That's another old song. You know that one? Come and dine, the master called it. Come and dine. There's super fish every time. No, not like that, but anyway. So he says, come and eat. He says, hey, you guys, you know something? Let me ask you a question. Do you love me? And you see, again, going back to the wonderful Greek language, he really said, Peter, do you have divine love for me? Agape love? Peter says, hey, Lord, you know I love you. And he asks him a second time. He says, Peter, do you have agape divine love for me? Peter says, yeah, Lord, you know I do. Let's go for it, man. We now you know you're the risen Christ. Let's go take on Rome and wipe him out. Jesus asked him a third time, Peter, do you have simple human appreciation for who I am? And Peter was grieved because he recognized that he didn't have that divine love. He had just a human love. He realized it was a lower form of love and it grieved his heart. And of course, we know the story how that they went to the cross and or went back to Jerusalem and eventually Jesus left. And here's this Jesus turns over the whole future of the human race over to the hands of 11 guys and a few women hiding in a room because they're afraid that those people are going to come get them. Now, this next thought is what I had the opportunity to share at the Garden Tomb. I used to be critical of these guys. I used to, if they really believed Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, why'd they go to the tomb the next morning to anoint him? He would have been there, which he wasn't. You ever think about that? I mean, oh Thomas, oh Dalton Thomas, we don't like him, do we? Bless God. I mean, first time Jesus appeared to him, he wasn't there and he didn't believe it. So the second time he came, he said, come here, Peter. Come here, Thomas. Feel the nail prints. Put your hand on my side. Then of course, we know the story. He said, oh, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, well, you're blessed because you saw, you touched. But more blessed are they who believe without seeing. Okay? But anyway, I shared with that group there. I said, you know, I used to be critical. I used to think, just as I expressed a few minutes ago, that if anybody should believe, man, those guys should have. They've been with him for 3.5 years. He told them for 6 months that this was going to happen to him, so she shouldn't have caught him by surprise. But then they did see him die. I thought, and then what did they do? After the crucifixion, man, they hightailed it. And then the Lord spent 40 days with him. 40 days as a resurrected Christ. As I began to think about this over the years, I realized really what he did was simply what any loving leader in that setting would do. He wanted to help them internalize the truth that they knew up here. He wanted to get to their heart. See, if what we believe about God doesn't get to our heart, then we're simply believing ideas. And if the only thing that God is to you is an idea and not a way of life. See, if what you believe about Jesus doesn't radically change your life, then you're simply embracing an idea about who Jesus is and who you would like him to be. As I begin to think about it, I realize, do you see anywhere where Jesus rebuked them? I can't find anywhere where Jesus rebuked them, chastised them, chewed them out for not believing. Why? Because he realized what the problem was. In their humanity, they hadn't had the revelation of what had happened at the resurrection. And he knew that wouldn't happen until Pentecost. At Pentecost, it moved from their heads to their hearts. If it had never moved from their heads to their hearts, they would never have been willing to die for it. You don't die for ideas because you think they're good ideas. You die for ideas that become so deeply embedded in your heart that they become your way of life. And you see, our problem in the church today is that we are subjects of our culture. We are determined to learn things about God, and we equate oftentimes our relationship with God based on what we know about him. And what struck me so heavily this week was the fact that I was sensing a connection with God, with Jesus in particular, not because of what was being said that he said, but the fact that he was just there. Amen. I know I walked on some places that perhaps he walked. I stood in some places that I think perhaps he stood. I was on the same sea that he was on. I told him, I said, if you want to see if Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee, let's look for his footprints. Anyway, it's a little joke. Of course, I did say that if you know where the rocks are, you can always walk on water. Okay. And of course, for him, the rock was the word. He could walk on the water. But I realized that I was doing kind of a reevaluation of, do I believe what I believe because I believe what I believe? Or do I believe what I believe because he has entered in my heart and changed the way I live? See, do I relate to everything in life, not from a head perspective, that I can sit down, rationalize, look at it, say what I like, what I don't like, and sometimes respond in a carnal way to spiritual issues, instead of recognizing that if it is a spiritual issue, I've got to respond to that from the revelation of who Jesus is in my heart. See, Jesus, think about this, he's at the critical point, if you will, the critical mass, where he's getting ready to leave. In 10 days he's going to leave, and 40 days he's going to leave. 10 days after that, at Pentecost, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's got to rely on these 11 people or more to take this truth and carry out what he started 3.5 years earlier, and all of them are running away and hiding. And what was it? What is it that he did? That's what I'm sorting out right now. I know mentally what he did. He spent time. But the spending of his time was to internalize the truth they had in their heads to their hearts, so that they would be radically changed from being the fearful, running away people to be able to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach the resurrected Jesus and start a landslide of people coming into the kingdom that now 2,000 years later has named over 3 billion people having accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That's a lot of success. Yes. Now, what I want to leave with you is this. In your world where you live right now, all the people you have association and contact with, are they seeing Jesus in you because of what you talk about, or are they seeing Jesus in you because of what they see evidence in the way you live your life? See, it's easy to talk God. It's a different matter to live God. And I'm saying to myself, after having spent 10 days right at the very, if you will, the cradle of Christianity, am I living in my life 2,000 years later the way they lived it then? Is the same Jesus that I've learned about for as many years as I've been a believer? That scared me the other day. I got born again 60 years ago. 60 years ago, that's when I got saved, when I was 7 years old. That's making me an old guy. And I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit 2 years later. So I've been a tongue talker for 58 years, man. I'd like to gather all those Holy Spirit languages and get them and roll them up into a fireball and blast the devil right out. Well, one of the days that may happen. Who knows? God does. The point being is this, that Jesus has to be more. What I'm trying to sense in my heart is that what I experienced was an emotional connection from the heart, what I know in my brain. That's what I think right now. I may change my mind next week, but that's what I think right now. And I'm saying, Lord, what drives the church to be willing to die for what they believe? Is it ideas or relationship? And I'm asking you that question. In your life, is the strength, is the motivation for your walk with God based on what you know about Him or what you've experienced in your heart on your daily connection you have in prayer fellowship? I think we need to ask ourselves that question, because you answer right now may be different tomorrow, may be different the next day. Once you make the transition to where you fully internalize the reality of a risen Christ, and it changes your total life, everything. Not necessarily in an external way that all of a sudden, wow, they're different. But your perspective changes to where you no longer see anything in terms of its impossibility. You see everything in terms of its opportunity. And those are cheap words. Been cheap words in my life for years. Because I used to say, don't worry about that, man. Every problem you've got is just an opportunity for God. That sounds so good. It sounds so spiritual. But you know what? It's only when the reality of Jesus and the resurrected Christ, I walked inside a hole in the wall they said was the tomb of Jesus. I don't know if that were the case. I just know it was the case. Somewhere Jesus was buried in a hole. Somewhere Jesus had a stone rolled in front of it. And somewhere the Holy Spirit came, the angel came and moved the stone away. Not so Jesus could get out, but so I could get in. And so I'm not living an idealism. I want to live a life. I want people not to see me as an idealistic person. I want them to see me as a living reality in the person of Jesus Christ. And that can only happen when I allow Him to internalize in my heart the reality of an open tomb says that it's not a matter of just opportunities. It's a matter of the resurrected Jesus overcoming what the world says I can't overcome. Amen. That it won't take my life. Because nobody can take my life. I can lay it down, but no one can take it because my life is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And as long as He's got something for me to do, then I'm okay. And that's where I'm headed. But that doesn't happen because we think it's a good idea. And if there's anything that really happened to me was was the idealism, the information mentality that I've had about Jesus begin to transition down into my spirit. The internalizing. I mean, this week was a constant reminder that Jesus really walked. Jesus really was on that sea. Jesus really raised that woman from the dead. Jesus might have touched the same spot on a wall in Jerusalem that I did. We went clear down underneath the wall of Jerusalem, and they've excavated all the way down to the level to where they believe the wall exists. What they do is they don't tear off the wall; they just build the wall on top of it. I went clear down to the very ground level where they said that existed 2,000 years ago. And I reached over and I touched that portion of the wall. I looked at Joel and I said, Joel, Jesus could have touched this wall right here. Man, that stuff just got inside of me. I thought, man, it's not just an idea. It's a living reality that Jesus says, I need to become inside of each of you. That we need to move past the idea of knowledge, of information gathering, and knowledge because of a relationship we have with what the ideas convey. Father, I'm asking you this morning that you would touch your people. Father, you would do more than just give us revelation knowledge about what we need to know, but help us to reach past that means of gathering information and grab a hold of the reality that information is seeking to expose, and give us a discovery, oh God, that we can see beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was just more. He was more than an idea. He was more than just a philosophy. But Lord, He literally came into our world and He walked among us. And Lord, though we can't see Him physically, we can yet walk the grounds, touch buildings. We can stand in fields that may have held the same person of Jesus in at his time as it held us at ours. So Father, I pray this morning that you touch each of us that are in this place. Lord, that you'd help us to reach out beyond where we're at and recognize that there are steps of faith. Lord, they don't begin with getting knowledge. They begin with experiencing you. Somehow, Lord, it's just amazing that Abraham could experience you the way he did without any reference to God, without any reference to Jehovah God. He lived in a land filled with gods that were made out of stone and had no movement and no abilities. And yet, in the midst of all that, you touched his heart and you drew him out of that. Lord, draw us out of our natural human cultural connections. And Lord, draw us to the point to where we're making connection with Jesus, the God of all gods, creator of all creation, and most importantly, our Savior, Lord, and Master. So I pray this morning, Jesus, that you'd speak to us. Lord, I don't know if I've made myself clear this morning, but Father, I've spoken what's on my heart. And Father, I want your heart, your mind to fill each of us so that we're no longer just carrying out a menial, do Christian stuff. But Father, that we will literally be walking the walk of faith, literally the walk of Jesus in our world, in our time, and in our culture, in our families, our jobs, our associations, wherever we may be, Lord. We're not just talking religion, but Father God, we are demonstrating the very person of Jesus that people can look at the Bible and see it manifested in how we live and what we do and how we carry out his message to a world that needs to know that Jesus is a living reality. Let's all stand. Let's sing the chorus that we sing around here different times. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound. May it be a sweet, sweet sound. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Father, we love you this morning. Father, we love you this morning. We praise you, Lord God, that you love us far beyond anything we can comprehend. Our words sometimes seem so empty, Lord, because it's easy to say. But help us, Lord God, to experience such a deep involvement with you emotionally, spiritually, from our hearts. That God, it's more than just the words that we say, but it's a genuine passion from our heart to yours. That we will truly know you, Lord God, in the fullness of your Spirit, in the fullness of your sufferings, in the fullness of your resurrection, in the fullness of fellowship, Lord, around you, with you, and in you. In the name of Jesus. Take the hand of the one you're standing next to. Declare this over them. Father, I declare this one that I love, to my right or to my left, is being filled with your presence afresh in their heart. That they're going to move beyond the point of mental understanding to a heartfelt experience with you. A discovery of your person and your presence in their heart. In the name of Jesus. Lord God, radically change their heart. As never before, radically change their walk with you as never before. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's give the Lord praise offering, shall we? Father, we praise you. Father, we praise you. Father, we praise you. Make yourself real to your church, Lord. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. God bless you.